Good morning to you all, and I'd like to call your attention to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16. It's Mark chapter 16, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. Mark 16. And it's a very familiar passage to us, and will serve as a framing scripture for today's lesson, coming from Legs, the Church That Christ Built. We're talking about William Carey, Mark chapter 16:15-16. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That is Mark 16:15-16. The title of the chapter, which will also be the title of today's discussion, is Great Things for God. Great Things for God. And again, our focus is on William Carey, for the most part, this morning. William Carey, who was a Baptist, and he helped to found the, now it's called the Baptist Missionary Society, back in 1792. It was first called the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the Heathen. And that was the initial name of the Baptist Missionary Society. Now, besides detailing much of Carey's life, the chapter begins with the context to the founding of the Missionary Society and the shift from hyper-Calvinism among Baptists during the late 18th century. So a shift from hyper-Calvinism to what is commonly called evangelical Calvinism, even though we really don't need the modifier of evangelical Calvinism, because Calvinism as it is, true Calvinism, which is true biblical doctrine, is evangelical. But of course, when you deal with certain doctrines and certain systems of thought, and even Bible doctrine, in history we have to modify things. Even now, there's a need to modify what we as evangelicals believe, because so many people call themselves evangelicals who really don't hold to what is historically evangelical. So we're seeing the shift here. So this is a quite a pivotal time period of history. And as I mentioned before about Legg's approach, definitely, we're seeing things from British/English eyes. We'll say that much of what we've been focusing on, especially since the Reformation, has been in England and been in Europe. We've looked at a few things here in America. I was quite tempted this time to augment some of the material. But I decided not to, and just let the text speak for itself. There's room in other chapters for augmentation. But nevertheless, what we find in this chapter is how true Calvinism sparks missions, and with that, a love for lost souls. And as many of you know, historically, it has been an argument against Calvinism to state that if you believe in God's predestination, and if you believe in God's doctrine of electing those to be saved from the foundation of the world, then how does that coincide with the Great Commission? How does that coincide with the whosoever passages, Shouldn't you only be preaching to the elect? Well, we will find out in this chapter is that men like William Carey, men like Andrew Fuller, even men like David Brainerd, we'll talk about him a little bit, they believed in what we call the free offer of the gospel. So we've been commanded to preach, as we just read, we've been commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. There's nowhere in the scriptures where the gospel is relegated to being preached only to the elect. Salvation is unto the elect. But none of us in here knows who the elect are. So when we go out and even knock on doors in our neighborhood and pass out tracts, we can't look at an address in the street, a socioeconomic level, somebody's color of skin, or what have you, and say, oh, he is the elect, or she is part of the elect, must be. There's no mark. There's no mark that we can see. But God has marked, and only God knows who is his own. And that's why we have to preach to every creature. So that's what we're talking about today. Now, let's first look at the American context, even though I mentioned that leg really comes from an English-British perspective, and that he does. I'm not arguing with him or quibbling with him on that. He is what he is. If I were writing this, it would be from more or less an American perspective. But he does start us out with an American context to what occurs in Great Britain. And we go back to Edwards, but also David Brainerd. Now, what's the connection between Edwards and Brainerd and also the beginning of the particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the Heathen, begun in 1792? Well, as you know, Jonathan Edwards was one of the great evangelical men, ministers, theologian even, probably still today people recognize Jonathan Edwards as the greatest American-born theologian. All you have to do is read his works, and you see the stature of the man. But when Edwards was ousted from his pulpit in Northampton, Massachusetts, Edwards spent 7 years as a missionary among American Indians in the close environs around Northampton in Massachusetts. But when he goes to Yale, he spent a brief period as president of Yale. He met a young man by the name of David Brainerd. Now, Brainerd would actually spend 2 years at Yale, and he would leave in 1743, and he would spend time as a missionary among American Indians as well, from 1743 to 1746. He would die in 1747. But he was involved in a type of controversy at Yale, and he and Edwards became good and firm friends. And throughout Brainerd's time as a missionary, he kept in contact with Edwards. And in his dying year, in 1747, Brainerd actually lived with Edwards and was engaged to Edwards' daughter, Jerusha. And Brainerd died before he and Jerusha could exchange vows. But Jerusha nursed him during this period of time. Well, in 1749, Edwards published David Brainerd's life and diary. So, of course, Edwards already was known across the sea in England. And all of his works were read by evangelicals in England. And, of course, English evangelicals knew of Edwards' view on missions and the free offer of the gospel. But when the life and diary of David Brainerd was published, that just stoked the fire even more. And there's the connection. There's a connection to what begins in 1792, all the way back in the middle of the 18th century, with the publication of The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. So, particular Baptists, especially, were influenced by Edwards' Life and Diary of David Brainerd, along with Edwards' work, The History of the Work of Redemption. Well, both of these works were well received by a particular Baptist. And then one particular Baptist by the name of Andrew Fuller. That wasn't meant to be a joke, but y'all laughed anyway, so I'll take credit for that. All right. So Andrew Fuller, he wrote a very important book. And I'm not going to write it down because I'm trying to keep my board space as clean as possible, and I got other stuff to add. But Andrew Fuller published in 1784 this work, and this is the short title of the work, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. Acceptation. The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. Very instrumental work. I started looking at it last night. I read bits and pieces of it before, but started looking at it again last night. And in this particular work, Fuller argued that according to the Great Commission, the church must preach the gospel to all people and command all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel, regardless of their knowledge of their election or not. Now, obviously, this particular argument is striking a blow against the hyper-Calvinism of the late 18th century among particular Baptists in England. That was the one heresy that was holding back Baptists from going out into the mission field. By this time, the Moravians, Count Zinzendorf, we've talked about him before in connection with the Wesleys, but the Moravians were already out. I mean, they influenced Wesley, as I mentioned. They were already out doing missions work among North American Indians, and even by the middle of the 18th century, they were as far away as in South Africa doing work among Africans in South Africa that was already a Dutch colony at the time. So they were out there. Even the Anglican Church, with its Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the Heathen in Foreign Lands, they were already operative. In fact, the SPG, as it was called, not only had mission work among North American Indians in this country, but also among enslaved Africans here. So the Moravians, the Anglicans were already out, but the Baptists were at home, because the Baptists, many of them, not everyone, not all, but influential Baptists, they believed that if God wanted the heathen in other parts of the world to be saved, he would usher in a second Pentecost. So that's what they were waiting for, a second Pentecost. A second Pentecost. Well, Fuller, along with Carey and John Ryland, the junior, well, they repudiated that position. They argued against it. And Fuller's work was instrumental in changing the tide of thought among particular Baptists. So, of course, we call what Fuller was arguing the free offer of the gospel. You preach the gospel to everyone, and God does the work of drawing his elect to himself. So it was really a belief, this hyper-Calvinism, was really a belief that people could know without them ever experiencing regeneration, that they would know that they were part of the elect. And that's why you get so many people during this time period who are wrestling with their assurance and have false assurance and so forth and so on. Because they looked for tangible signs of their election, success in business, a good marriage, what have you. Those were signs of an election, or their election. So if you're good, you succeeded in your business adventures, you had a stable house, not too much trouble in your life, and you were a member of a church, of course, you could rest assured that you probably was part of the elect. And it didn't matter how else you thought, how else you lived in many cases. But we'll just rest assured on that. Well, I'm part of the elect. Nothing bad can happen to me. I'm not going to hell because I'm part of the elect. So as you can see, the gospel worthy of all acceptation shatters this. And it really puts particular Baptists on the precipice of being truly a missionary people. Now that brings us to William Carey. Now, it's a little bit about his early life and his conversion. He was born in 1761. In 1761 in Northamptonshire in England. And he was done with education, or done with his schooling, at the age of 12. And from then on, he became a shoemaker's apprentice from age of 14 onward until maybe about, he was maybe in his early 20s, he was an apprentice. But he was converted at the age of 17. And it was through another apprentice, a master apprentice who was working with him. And the master apprentice at the time was not even a Christian, though he was a member of an independent church. Again, in England, you had the established church, the Church of England, of course, and then you had independents, which would be everyone else, Presbyterian. Quaker, you were a Quaker, you were part of the independents or the nonconformist groups, Methodists and, of course, Baptists. So this particular man was an independent, although he was yet to be converted, but he would argue with Carey, who had been reared in the established church. Well, during the time of arguing and that sort of thing, the master prince becomes converted. And it wasn't too long after that Carey is converted, and he joins in the independent church. Now, in 1781, he marries. He's marrying at age 20. And he began to do some preaching in the independent church. Now, in 1783, he became convinced of baptism by immersion. And he was immersed in 1783 by Robert Ryland, who's we could put him alongside with Fuller. These are instrumental young particular Baptist ministers. So Robert Ryland baptizes Carey. And so now Carey is a Baptist. After Carey's master dies, Carey takes over the business of shoemaking. And times were tough for him and his family. But during this time, Carey begins to be interested in overseas missions. And what sparks his interest? Well, it's a very famous travel book at the time, Captain Cook's Voyages. He reads Captain Cook's Voyages. You know, if you know anything about Captain Cook's voyages, you know that he went in the South Pacific. He round Australia, all the way to Hawaii. Of course, he's very famous in Tahiti. So he's writing about all of those places, all those faraway places, all those islands. And Carey's heart is moved that These are people who have never heard the gospel. So that sparks an interest in missions. And at the same time, he also began to study languages. He begins with Greek. And then he begins to study other European languages, begins to teach himself how to read Dutch and French. And then he begins with Latin and Hebrew. So obviously he found out that he had a gift of learning languages. Now in 1785, he became a lay pastor to a small Baptist church at Moulton. He's a lay pastor. He's not ordained. Basically, he's a provisional pastor. He pastors there. And for those of you who know England, Moulton is near Kettering. And it was while there to augment his salary. He had a meager salary from the church. So to augment that, he needed to teach. And he became a school teacher. And he was teaching geography. And he had hand-drawn maps. And he put different places, the different places of the world, different nations. And he would point out to his students places where the people were just heathens. They had never heard the gospel. And it would become for him to bust out in tears. And say, these are heathen nations, pagans, pagans, pagans. So his heart was broken that these millions and millions of people around the world had never heard the gospel. Well, in 1787, he became the minister at Moulton. He was finally ordained there and he became the minister. And he also was given £26 per year from a deacon at Andrew Fuller's church. Carey fixed his shoes. The deacon learned about Carey's interests and missions and also his talent in language. And this deacon began to give him $26 a year so that he can devote more of his time to studying. So, because he was now an ordained pastor, he was able to associate with other ministers in the Northamptonshire Association. Because Baptists associate with each other. We normally belong to associations. And we cooperate in different work. So, now Carey was able to rub shoulders with the Fullers of the region, and the Rylands and others. And then, in 1789, he moved. He moved from the church at Moulton to a church at Leicester, and there he began to impress upon his people the issue of missions. And then, in 1791, he wrote a pamphlet on the issue of missions, called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means in the Conversion of the Heathen. You can know what fellows wrote about back then. I mean, they didn't have snappy, pithy titles. Basically, the title was half of the work. But we just call it an inquiry. Well, this is in 1791. He published this pamphlet. Now this is he's gaining influence among his ministerial colleagues in the Northamptonshire Association. And he basically presented this pamphlet to an associational meeting. And in this pamphlet, he's arguing that the Great Commission was not only for the apostles. So it was the belief among particular Baptists that the Great Commission only had warrant for the apostles themselves, not for the church past the apostolic age. So you can really see just the inertia that pervaded particular Baptists in England during this time when it came to missions. That their false understanding of Scripture disallowed them from getting involved in missions work. So he argued that the Great Commission was not only for the apostles. And he also argued, or also called for, the organization of society to facilitate missions work. And eventually this would become the aforementioned Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the heathen. Now, a few weeks after the publication of the pamphlet, Carey gave his famous Nottingham sermon. And he preached a sermon from Isaiah 54 with two headings: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. So that's the famous saying that we attribute to Carey. Well, it comes out of the sermon. Again, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, it was a few years ago that I learned that Carey said that. I heard the statement for a long time. In fact, at the church where I was baptized in New Orleans, it was said all the time, every Sunday, after the announcement period, the announcement clerk would say, and members, remember, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I thought it came from Pastor Thomas Nelson Washington. I didn't think it was William Carey. That's who I thought it was. I mean, no relation to me. A lot of Washingtons in New Orleans. I was telling Miss Kitty that last week. A lot of Washingtons in New Orleans. But that's who I thought said it. It was William Carey. And he's saying this before the fact, before he goes off. So, 1792 in October, the society is organized. Carey is one of the organizers, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland. I think I mentioned Robert Ryland. Robert Ryland was his father. This is John Ryland. All of them under the age of 40. All of them under the age of 40. And they organized a society. And it wasn't until June of 1793 that Carey leaves for India. He goes to India. Why does he go to India? Well, a man by the name of John Thomas was a doctor. He also been in India. I think he was working with the East India Company that facilitated trade and also had colonized little parts of India at this time. It also had other enterprises in China. But he was a doctor working for the East India Company. And he was, we can say, a part-time preacher. And he knew Bengali, which was one of the prominent languages in India even today. So Thomas goes back to India. Carey and his party goes with him. It takes them 5 months to arrive in India. And during the voyage, which was a pretty rough voyage at times, Carey began to learn Bengali from Thomas. So Carey and his party arrived in India. And for the first 6 months, Carey was occupied with surviving. Didn't have much money. And he needed to support his family through work. So he began to take up the business of trading. And people back in England were appalled. Said he's there to be a missionary, but he's trading. Well, he had to feed his family. And while he was working with his hands, he also did some work on improving the book of Genesis that Thomas had begun to translate into Bengali. About 1796, Carey translated all but a few chapters of the New Testament in Bengali and up to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And he had established small churches among the English residents only. Now, something very good happens. We speed up the story to 1799. I mean, it was pretty rough for Carey. We're not going to sugarcoat that. He wouldn't sugarcoat it. He didn't in his diaries. and letters. But in 1799, when things were pretty low for Carey, a new party of missionaries arrived, including 8 children. Now, they were unable to join Carey where he was in Calcutta because they had no licenses to be missionaries. So they actually set up a mission at Serampore. And this was a Dutch settlement. So it wasn't even an English settlement. It was a Dutch settlement. And eventually, because Carey was pretty lonely, I mean, his wife at the time, at times was a bane to his existence, even though we believe she was converted, but she was having a hard time. Depression, bouts, and that sort of thing. And she was having a hard time there. And Carey was pretty ill. She would eventually die. He would marry 2 more times. His other wife would die, and actually he would actually marry his first wife's sister a little later. But Carey joins this settlement, this mission station now at Serampore. And he, along with a printer by the name of William Ward and Joshua Marshman, they made up what has been called historically the Serampore Trio. So once Carey detached himself from his original mission station and joined up with the 2 men at Serampore, God began to really, really bless the work. March 1800, the first page of the Bengali New Testament was published. And later on in that year, December of 1800, Carey baptized his first Indian convert. Yeah, do the math. Add it up. He leaves for India in 1793 in June. It took him 5 months to get there. He baptized his first convert in December of 1800. The man that he baptized was his name Krishna Paul. He was a carpenter who had dislocated his shoulder, and he sent for a doctor, which was John Thomas, from the Christian mission. Thomas treated him, but also talked to him about his soul. Carey visited Krishna Paul the next day and invited him to the mission for further treatment. And then the very next month, Krishna Paul professed Christ along with a friend of his named Gulak. So Paul became the first one to be baptized in 1800, but Gulak and others would be baptized in 1801. More baptisms followed. So from there, Carey witnessed some success. So he's able to devote most of his attention now to translation. And he completed his Bengali New Testament, published it in March 1801. Then Carey would become a lecturer in Bengali and Sanskrit at Fort William College in Calcutta. So he was doing what he was gifted to do. And he still was preaching. But he had help from 2 other men, and more converts would follow. So by 1813, 500 had been converted. And again, Carey was able to devote the remainder of his life to translation work. So by the time that he dies in 1834, he had translated parts of the scriptures in 34 different languages, 6 whole Bibles, and 23 New Testaments. Now, he did undergo some trial from this time with the Serampore Trio to the time of his death, fire in 1812, destroyed his print house and all of Carey's unpublished and uncompleted manuscripts. And here's what Carey had to say in the aftermath of that fight. It was just devastating. I mean, his years of work destroyed in just a moment. But listen to what Carey stated. He says, "In one night, the labors of years are consumed. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection I could and contemplated the mission with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low that I might look more simply to Him. Then a few days after that, he's writing back to Andrew Fuller in London. God has a sovereign right to dispose of us as He pleases. We ought to acquiesce in all that God does with us and to us. And that was Carey's theology. Now, I'll just mention one other very quickly. We got 5 minutes left. One of the significant, notable missionary who comes to India during this time period was Henry Martin. Many of you know of Martin. And as far as I can tell from the text, he was an Anglican, and he arrived in Calcutta in 1806 and actually resided at Serampore with Carey for a bit. And he worked in various parts of India. And Martin actually finished a translation of the New Testament in Urdu. And we just heard about Urdu a few weeks ago because this language is spoken in Pakistan. In fact, this is actually a made-up language going back to the early days of the Mughal Empire in northern India, in that part of the world. So it's a blending of different languages of that region, Indo-European languages. But nevertheless, Martin translated a New Testament in Urdu, and then he left India and he went to Persia and had some debates with Muslims. But he died same year that he left to go to Persia, in 1811, he died. But he left a lasting legacy that helped to spark more missionaries to come to that part of the world. Well, what are some lessons that we've learned? Manifold lessons. Number one, what we see is we see how God uses His people to influence others and how the influence could be far-reaching. I mean, we trace this all the way back to Edwards and Brainerd and their mission work among North American Indians. Brainerd leaves a diary, Edwards publishes it along with a biography. It goes across the sea, it's picked up by a young particular Baptist. They read it, and eventually they form a particular Baptist society for missions. Carey goes to India, and others follow in the train. And then the Baptist Missionary Society becomes very important. Missions in the West Indies, missions in West Africa, missions in Southern Africa, missions in the East. That's how far-reaching God can use us. So we have to be mindful of that. What we do now, we may look at it as being small, but God could take the little thing and make it huge. Second, what we see here is a continuation of Pentecost. Not saying that you got tongue speaking and that sort of thing. No, it's not what I'm talking about. What's the spirit of Pentecost? What is the application of Pentecost? The application of Pentecost is that the gospel is for all nations. Every tribe, nation, and tongue. Carey goes to India with the knowledge of Bengali. They're able to preach in Bengali. Able to translate the scriptures in Bengali. Henry Martin uses his knowledge of Urdu to further the kingdom. So, I may have some young people here who have an ability to learn languages quickly. Use that for the kingdom. Why not try to translate some works that would be beneficial to people groups, language groups who have never heard the gospel, have had very limited exposure to the faith. You can do it. There's nothing stopping you. So let's keep Pentecost going. It's a gospel for all nations, not just for Americans, not just for Canadians, but for all nations. And third, what we see here is an example of God's grace given to a man, William Carey, grace of perseverance. This man persevered. Yeah, he had hard times. He wanted to give up. He was depressed. You be in a land as a missionary with hopes. You hope to do these great things, and you see very little fruit. It takes about 7 years to baptize your first convert. You're in the place. 7 years! 7 years. He persevered. Not because of any strength that he had within himself. But number one, God would have that one convert to come in 7 years. And then many more would come. But also God wanted him right there. There were lessons that Carey learned that we probably would never know. Day in and day out, night after night, toiling, troubling, household at times in a wreck. He had unruly kids. And it took the wife, I think the wife of Joshua Marshman to come to basically lay the strap on some of them at times. And it paid off because his son Felix was also baptized in 1801. He baptized his own son. So perseverance is needed. Now, we may not be going through anything like Carrie is going through. But all of us, in some way or another, we're going through something. And we need to persevere. But at the same time that we know that we need to persevere, we know that God supplies preserving grace. He provides it. So in one thing we can pull from this about Carrie is our necessity to depend on God more and more and more and depend on self less, 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 and less. Because we have to admit that sometimes we think we're doing things in our own strength. Yeah, we know that God gives grace. But sometimes we may be a little reluctant to pray for grace because we think we have this under control. But Carey teaches us, and God teaches us through Carey, that we don't control a thing. And that we have to depend upon God for everything. Everything. It's all of grace. Where's the boasting? Is it in me? Is it in you? No. If we were to boast as Christians, we boast in the Lord. As Paul said, I glory in my infirmities. For when I am weak, he is strong. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learned about these men who gave of themselves to further your kingdom, to further the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that even now you would raise up missionaries in this place, but in other places as well. Young Christians, old Christians, middle-aged Christians. Father, thou art sovereign. You call whomever you wish to do the work of missions, not merely overseas missions, but even missions in the home, missions around the corner, missions down the road. Oh, Father, we pray that you would draw and call your elect from the four corners of this world. Oh, Father, we pray that even today the gospel will go out loud and clear in every true church that gathers in thy name today. And Father, we pray especially here in this place that the gospel will sound in the sweet sound of the trumpet. So so that you would hearken, call sinners to repent and believe in the only Savior, Jesus the Christ, who died for a world of sinners. But you raised him on the third day. And he is seated at your right hand now, interceding on behalf of your people. Lord, we pray that you would give us humble hearts. We pray that you would purify our hearts. Give us clean hands so that we may worship you right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.